to 31. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. This is the word of the Lord.
So back to Acts chapter 20. Let me begin with a story before we get into the text, and let me explain a little bit about the situation in London where I come from. 90% of the population of our city claim no personal faith in Christ, and therefore vast numbers of people are pouring over the cliffs of death into an eternity of misery in hell. We're not playing games. This is a desperate emerging tragedy. And it has struck us in our church, Dundonald, and in the Commission church planting movement that has sprung up from our church planting, that the situation is rather similar to the Titanic tragedy in 1912. You may remember that there was know that there was a cruise ship, a huge cruise ship thought to be unsinkable, that struck an iceberg and sank. And you know there's a marvelous film about it. I can't remember the names of the actors, but you know how it goes. And I will always love you. Anyway, you know the film? It's called Titanic. Isn't it? Yes. Anyway, I don't know whether you know, but the tragedy was greatly increased by four factors. One is that there were just not enough lifeboats for the number of passengers on the ship. And in London, there are not enough gospel churches for the people that live there. And I'm hearing the situation is the same here. There are not enough gospel churches just for the people who live there. Secondly, the tragedy was increased because the crew were not trained in how to use the lifeboats. And we are conscious that in our churches across London, many of our people, many of the members of our congregation are poorly trained in evangelism, poorly trained in how to bring people into the lifeboat who's Christ. Thirdly, and appallingly, the poorer passengers on that ship were kept locked in the lower decks of the ship while the wealthy climbed into the lifeboats. And in London, tragically, the poorer districts of our city have very little access to good Bible churches, whereas the middle-class areas have lots of them. And I gather the same is true of this nation too. But fourthly, and worst of all, you can hardly believe it, the half-empty lifeboats hovered around on the edge of the disaster while the passengers in the freezing waters drowned and would not return for the passengers for fear that they would be swamped by the passengers in need who were drowning. And it struck us that we are not dissimilar. In London, there are half-empty churches across the city making very little effort to reach those who are drowning in sin all around them. In effect, those lifeboats waited until the screaming had stopped, returned to pick up the bodies. And too many of our churches are, as it were, hiding in their churches, waiting until the screaming has stopped, and then offering a funeral. And we are not going to do that. We've resolved in our churches, we are not going to sit in our half-empty churches and wait until the screaming has stopped and then offer a funeral. Let's pray as we begin. Almighty God, the ministries you've given to us are serious. We are about saving lives. We're surrounded by people who are drowning in sin. We ask for your mercy and your forgiveness where we have neglected them, effectively hiding in our churches, enjoying ourselves, and waiting till the screaming has stopped. So, God, we ask that firstly, you would forgive us, have mercy upon us because Jesus has died for us. And now, by your Spirit, through your word, teach us, help us to be more like the apostle as he is like the Lord Jesus. Help us to learn how to teach the gospel, how to guard the flock, how to give ourselves to the word, that we might reach as many as possible before we come to you in heaven. So please be with us now. Help us to concentrate. Thank you for this word of God. Thank you that the Spirit continues to speak to us through the words on the page. Thank you that here in this book we have everything we need to know for salvation and service. So please help us to concentrate, to understand, and to respond. For we ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, again, if I may, I'm going to just walk us through the words on the page. And I seem to be surrounded by mosquitoes. Is everybody else surrounded by mosquitoes, or is this a... I was surrounded by mosquitoes. I am no longer surrounded by mosquitoes, so sorry to exercise some creation dominance at that point, but there you go. Right, verse 28. The apostle now turns from reflecting upon his own ministry in 20 to 27, where he keeps saying, you know how I did this, I did that, you remember how you know. And now he turns to address two issues. Firstly, false teaching, and then of materialism. It's striking to see that he again addresses those two themes when he writes to the church in 1 Timothy. You get again an emphasis upon false teaching and on materialism. And we begin now with the emphasis upon false teaching. It is, of course, important to remember why by the time you get to the letter to the churches in Revelation chapter 2, the church in Ephesus is accused of dealing with false teaching but losing their first love. So you can go over the top on addressing false teaching and become incredibly doctrinally sound and defensive and actually lose your first love for Christ and for the lost. Nevertheless, we need to learn from this passage, and it begins with ourselves. Verse 28, keep watch over yourselves. And at a conference like this, one of the reasons we need a conference like this, we're always wondering to ourselves, why do we bother to come? We've all got 1,000 things calling us home, family, concerns of the church. I don't know about you, but I almost always nearly don't come to a conference. And then when I get there, I know why I needed to be there. Don't allow yourselves to drift away and to stop seeking the company of godly biblical people who will help you and remind you to keep watch over yourselves. So how do we do that? Well, the 7 G's that I would use in discipling other people are the 7 G's that we might address to ourselves. Here are the 7 G's: glory, golf, girls, grog, gold, gogglebox, and grumbling. Should I go through those a little more slowly? Firstly, glory. Seeking glory for ourselves. Our world is built upon this search for glory, and we easily bring it with us in our sinful nature into our ministries. So that if you scratch beneath the surface, what's really going on is I want attention for myself. I want people to follow me. I want people to love my preaching. I want people to talk about me. I want people to ask me to sign their books. I want people to ask me to speak on a platform. I want glory, which is the opposite of the suffering servant. How do we counter that? I think the answer is prayer. I find the Lord's Prayer, well, Jesus told us the Lord's Prayer is how to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. begins number one thing there. Lord, please may I seek your glory and not mine. And I would encourage you to repent of seeking personal glory, as I need to encourage myself. Golf. By golf, I simply mean leisure. I can't play golf myself, but it stands for leisure. Some of us, in the name of life-work balance, have an awful lot of golf. And one of the reasons our churches is not growing, we're simply not working hard enough. We're just lazy. We're so busy, having quality time with our children and playing games with friends and meeting up with old mates and watching sport together. The truth is we're on the golf course most of the time, in our hearts. And that can happen as the years go by, as we get older, we get lazier. And we need to realize, listen, the people out there are drowning. They're dying. They're going to hell forever. This is not a game. And we need to come off the golf course and get back on point duty. Girls or boys, depending on who you are. But obviously, you need mates for that. You need mates who you can talk with. We need to ask each other. We need to ask our close mates. If you've got a close mate here, have you asked him? How are you going with the pornography? Can I help you with that? For most guys, but also increasingly for many women, we just need to assume it's a problem. Have you got a net nanny on your TV? Have you got the codes? It's always embarrassing for guys to ask their wives, honey, could you just change the code? Everything over 18 on the TV, I can't watch. So in my family, I have a code on our TV. I can't watch anything. The kids don't understand it, just think I'm stupid. The boys understand now. You just got to get over that. And if you are a wife, it helps the guys. If you don't ask too much about it, just do it. Just get the codes done so that in our darker moments, we can't do what we know we shouldn't do. I said, isn't it? In the light, when you're praying, you don't want to go there. So when the Lord's in charge, make the changes. And why don't you go, as you're on your way home with your mates, just ask, have you got those things? Can I help you with that? Get a computer geek. Get the biggest computer geek you know to sort the computers out for the whole team. Just assume it's an issue and get it done, would be my advice. Maybe you don't have that problem here. Grog. I mean, I don't know what the issue is with you. For some of you, I know you're off the grog completely, and that is so wise. We have a real problem in the West. People are drinking socially. They think we're in control. We're just socially in control, drinking wine and beer every day, and our kids are mixing cocktails and shorts, and, just the levels of alcohol are going up and up and up, and it will become an issue. I think it's an issue for us in London. Maybe it's not an issue for you. But some rules, like I don't drink Monday to Thursday, I just drink socially on the weekend in moderation. Whatever it is, get yourself a rule and hold yourself accountable. Hold each other accountable. On the gold, I guess the issue is be willing to live at a modest level, Proverbs, modesty. I imagine that is the standard of living that's average for your church. I guess that's very different in Somerset West. Is that a nice area? To Kalichia. I mean, I imagine the standard of what is modest is very different. But we need to be amongst the people living in a way that is modest. And there's too much attention to the size of the house in considering a move to a clergy house. I know it's complicated, but we need to hold each other to account on that. The goggle box, that's the TV. What are you watching? But lastly, the grumbling. I don't think there's anything against crying. There'll be many tears in ministry, and there's much pain in life. But grumbling is a discontentedness that we need to address most severely, and many of us get into the habit of grumbling about our church situations and comparing ourselves negatively with others. If only I had their church income, if only I had their staff, if only I had their wife, if only I had their leaders, if only I had their, and on, just the grumbling. And it's very serious. In 1 Peter 5, Peter says, willing as we should. If you don't want to do the job, get another one. got to stop grumbling and celebrate God's goodness. If we believe the gospel of grace, we have so much to celebrate. And it is a habit thing. We can form habits. Let's celebrate what is good. Let's celebrate what God has done. I know we need to critique and address the weaknesses. But as a way of life, I mean, just looking at this group, what a joy to be here. In many parts of the world, people can only dream of being able to come to a conference like this, to have brothers and sisters in Christ like this. You know, I know there are it's half glass full, half glass empty. Well, this glass is nearly full. I mean, it's wonderful. Grumbling. Well, there are the 7 G's to address. I've probably missed one out. We need to take watch to ourselves. And I think if you can find a friend who you can share and be brutally honest, confess everything, and meet up perhaps at this conference once a year, and you always go for breakfast, spill the beans, tell the truth, pray for each other, and listen, accept advice. Mutual mentoring is something we're trying to encourage in our network. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, literally bishops. I mentioned of the three interchangeable terms, elders, pastors, and overseers. Overseers emphasizes responsibility. So all the bishops, all the elders of our churches are the bishops of a local church. I take it we understand that. I know the Church of England has the tradition of calling regional leaders bishops. That's confusing. I wish we could change the name, but good bishops can be a great support to the gospel, as here. But the biblical bishops of a church are the local elders, according to this passage here, in my view. So we are the bishops if we are elders of a church, and the overseer word emphasizes managerial responsibility. Elders, wisdom; pastors, teaching; overseers, see Don Carson's very helpful article in Themelios at the end of last year. So we cannot simply neglect the need for healthy structures, purpose-driven structures, that kind of thing, thinking through what the best structures for our church, strategic plans and so on, five-year visions, 10-year things, building teams. And if you're not very good at that, none of us is good at everything, you have to find somebody who is. You can't simply say, oh, we're just going to pray and teach the Bible and not plan, because you're not overseeing the congregation properly if you won't plan. You're not loving people properly if you don't plan. And if you're not very good at it, and many of us aren't, it's often where lay leaders, lay people can be so helpful. Be shepherds of the church of God. And here is the word pastors. So be shepherds or pastors of the church of God. The church of God being the local congregation, which is the expression of the heavenly church. So a denomination is not a church. The heavenly church, the heavenly assembly or gathering, is the church of God expressed in local congregations. Though again, denominations can be very helpful. Be shepherds. This is pastoral ministry. Many people get confused about pastoral ministry. They think that pastoral ministry means counseling ministry or kindness ministry. And so classically people will say, he's a great teacher, but he's not a great pastor. Or, he's a great pastor, he's not much of a teacher. As if the two things are separate. Can I explain to you that in the Bible, pastoral ministry is always redemptive ministry. So God is the pastor of Israel, Psalm 78, he leads his flock. But he doesn't just cuddle the flock. He leads them from slavery to the promised land. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. It's not only that the Lord makes me lie down in green pastures. He doesn't only look after me with love. He leads me through the valley of the shadow of death to the feast in the presence of God. Pastoral ministry is always redemptive ministry. Now, it should always be done with kindness and with emotional intelligence. But pastoral ministry doesn't mean counseling. It means the redemptive ministry of the shepherd. Now, what is that? Well, just as a referral, if I may, refer you to Ezekiel 34. I think in view of time, I won't turn you there. But in Ezekiel 34, God sacks all the pastors of Israel. He says, you're a disgrace. And the reason is because they're looking after themselves. that is the prophets, the priests, the kings of Israel, were devoted to themselves. Back in the 1850s, there was a group of painters in the UK called the Pre-Raphaelite Brotherhood. And one of them painted the church of his day. And it's called, the painting is called The Hireling. And it depicts a young shepherd boy, the hired hand, messing around with a milkmaid underneath a haystack while the sheep are all wandering out of the field and down into the brooks and the ravines, clearly in great danger. And he's basically depicting the church looking after themselves, the boy messing around with the woman under the haystack, while the flock are neglected. And the question is, would Holman Hunt have to paint the church of our day any differently? Would he have to change anything? Are the pastors of today, are we still concerned for ourselves? Well, God says in Ezekiel 34, I'm sacking the whole lot of you, and I'm going to go and come and pastor my sheep. And he tells in Ezekiel 34 what he's going to do. Now remember, the people are in exile. So firstly, he says, I'm going to search, rescue, and gather you. Search, rescue, gather. We would call that the ministry of evangelism. Historically, talking about gathering the people from exile back into the promised land, it's equivalent, as Jesus talks about going to look for the lost sheep, is evangelism. Search, rescue, gather. Get out into the community and find the lost and bring them to Christ in his church. Search, rescue, gather. Then he says, I will feed, I will heal, and I will give rest to the sheep. Feeding, resting, and healing. Which again, in the New Testament, is given the meaning of teaching. When Jesus says to Peter at the end of John, you know, do you love me? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. He doesn't mean give them sandwiches. He means teach them the word of God, which is the bread of life. Because the word of God is what feeds us, is what heals the damage of sin in our lives. It gives us the rest for our souls that we long for. It is the teaching ministry of the shepherd. Evangelism, teaching, and then thirdly, governance. I will judge between sheep and goats. I will protect the weak from the strong. We will allocate food to the weak in the community. Don't allow the sharp-elbowed middle-class mums to get their way on everything. It's your job to protect the weak in the church so that they are provided for. Governance. And so evangelism, teaching, governance, and at the end he says, and I will send David. Now, of course, that shepherd arrived in Jesus, who said, I am the good shepherd, and I will lay down my life for this sheep. In other words, we are to lay down our lives in the evangelism, the teaching, and the governing of our churches. We are to give ourselves sacrificially at the cost of our lives if necessary. Now, remarkably then, the good shepherd has entrusted that shepherding ministry once more to the elders of the church. But be under no illusion of what a serious role this is. There is that wonderful passage in the Anglican ordination service. I don't know whether you still have it here. I imagine you do. You know that passage about be under no illusion of what serious discipline God will bring upon you should you cause any damage to any of these precious sheep for whom Christ shed his blood. It's just a reminder to each of us. Do not be in the job for yourself. You have been entrusted with the precious sheep bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus. And one day you will face the shepherd and give account to each one. Do not neglect them. They're not yours, they're his. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. That little phrase, he bought with his own blood, speaking, of course, of the death of Christ on the cross, is only a little phrase, but it carries with it the language of the three major themes of the death of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and indeed behind them the three great passages that we need to understand. You should absolutely know them, you know, be able to quote them. The three great themes. Firstly, of redemption, that is bought. You know what redemption means? Bought from slavery with a ransom for freedom. And the background to that is in Exodus 12. It's in the Passover lambs. The bought language is the language of redemption. throughout the Bible. Bought with the blood of his own is the actual words there. Blood. Sacrifice is common to all the major themes, but particularly strong in the propitiatory passages, of which, of course, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, is the primary one. So the background of Leviticus 16, where blood is shed to cleanse the people. The goal is cleansing. It's the temple language. There are two goats, if you remember, propitiation. One goat, blood, is presented before God, and the other goat, the scapegoat, is sent out to die in the desert. That is expiation. Both are in the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. And this word blood carries this whole language of propitiatory sacrifice, satisfying and averting the wrath of God. But then the third theme is the blood of his own. So it's not that God who is spirit bled. It must be the blood of his own. I think there are actually echoes here of Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant dies, his own, the beloved of the Father, dies for the sins of others, and indeed through which we are justified. So in Isaiah 53:11, if you haven't seen it, the result is, by the knowledge of him, many will be justified. Those three great passages, redemption, Exodus 12, that's the slave language, cleansing, that is the Leviticus 16 atonement language, that's of blood, and then of justification through the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. And through all three, there's the substitutionary sacrifice. And it's all carried here in this phrase, which he bought with his own blood, just to remind us how precious each member of the church is. Then he gets to verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in amongst you and will not spare the flock. Now, you may well know a lot more about savage wolves than me. I'm not sure you've got wolves around here. They're probably bigger than any wolves we've got in the UK anyway. But if you've ever seen a pack of wolves, I remember going up to Scotland. Don't worry, they're not running wild up there. But there is a game farm, not like your game farm. There are no big five, okay? But there are some wolves at this game farm. And I remember we're going to watch them. The wolves were all lying down. You know, really unexciting. So the wolves are all lying down, and nothing's happening. They're just sort of sitting watching this huge fenced enclosure. And then at the other end of the enclosure, a gamekeeper lobbed half an antelope. Well, it wouldn't be an antelope, would it? Half a goat or something over the fence. And then you should have seen this pack. All right, you know, the lead wolves prick up their ears, and then suddenly they're all on their feet, completely quiet. And then they all kind of loped off. You know how wolves kind of lope incredibly fast. Some went high, some went low. They all just sped as a pack across the enclosure towards the carcass, and then they just fell on the carcass and tore it to shreds. It was violent and incredible. Now, Paul says that's what false teachers do to churches. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in amongst you and will not spare the flock. Even some of you, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. They won't deny the truth. He's not worried about Muslims and atheists. He's worried about people who distort the truth, who sound like Christians, but change the meaning of the words. They distort the truth. You know, our churches are not in danger from Buddhists and atheists and Muslims. Obviously, we might get shot by them or put in prison by them, but we're unlikely to be misled by them. It's those who claim to be Christian but twist the language, who distort the truth. Why would they do that? In order to draw away disciples after them. So what do you do about these wolves who will draw people away after them? You know that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to build up their own tribe. Verse 31, so be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now at this point I want to try and draw you a diagram to help you understand how false teaching works. So I'm going to see if I can do this, and we're going to enter the technical world again of moving microphones. Here we go. It's going well. Excellent. I'm getting better at it. Just a way of thinking for you. Everybody, see? If we imagine God up here, who reveals himself in Christ, who is fully made known to us in the Bible, Happy with it so far? The Bible, if you might say, is a circle like that, at the heart of which is the gospel. Happy so far? Now let's come down to ground level, to where we live. What do you call somebody who lives by the gospel? Who believes the gospel? Who repents and believes the gospel? We call them a Christian. Let's put a C there. What do you call somebody who lives under the Bible? There's only one man who ever has. His name was Jesus. And he was an evangelical. In other words, evangelical is just a word we use. I mean, sometimes now we use the word reformed evangelical. It's just the label for somebody who lives by the Bible. Now, I'm going to use three terms now, and you have to bear with me if you've heard these terms used in a particular way before. Bear with me, because I'm going to use them slightly differently. Let me explain to you. How do we access the Bible? It seems to me there are three ways in which we access the Bible: tradition, reason, and experience. Okay, so let's call this sector here tradition. This sector here, experience. Now, don't rebel yet. Please come with me just for this experience. It seems to me, you see, that if you are a Christian living by the Bible, it may well be that you learnt the gospel and you learnt the Bible from your own circumstantial tradition. You may have been brought up in a Christian family. You may have gone to a Christian school. You were taught from year dot what the gospel is. You were taught the Bible. You've been raised in the tradition of the Christian faith. You may also, or instead, have been raised to think reflectively upon experience. And as you have gone through life and you've reflected upon experience, you've understood more and more what the gospel and the Bible means. Simply as you think about what the Bible says, your experience helps you to understand what it's talking about. I mean, you know what the words mean because you live in the world. And thirdly, from I've got experience twice here. Let's call this one reason. On the other hand, you may also read the Bible yourself. You may read books that have helped you. You may listen to talks, and you use your mind. So let's for the moment just acknowledge that tradition, reason, and experience may well are legitimate ways in which you have accessed the gospel and the Bible. It seems to me it's how we function as human beings in these three ways. However, when you go beyond what the Bible says, you then have distortions of the Christian faith. So let's draw another circle around the outside here, which is basically distortions of the Christian faith. I'm not talking about atheism, which is out here, or idolatry and religions, or religions out here. Okay? I'm talking about the kinds of thinking, the ideologies that claim to be Christian, sound Christian, but have actually gone beyond the Bible. So, for example, when you go beyond what the Bible says with traditions, what does it look like? Well, in my country, in Europe certainly, it looks very much like Roman Catholicism. So with Roman Catholicism, where you add the Mass and Mary to Christ, to the person and work of Christ, you invent, you know, the doctrines of Mary, that she's born perfect, and, you know, the Immaculate Conception, that's right, perpetual virginity, even though you've got brothers and sisters listed, bodily assumption of Mary to be Queen of Heaven and co-redemptrix with Christ. Absolutely blasphemous view of Mary. Those things get added by traditions, but they claim to be Christian, saying we're saved by grace, but grace is like a power that comes from the sacraments, so that you can become good enough for heaven. Twisting the word grace, so instead of what God has done for us in Christ, it's what God does in us by his Spirit through the sacraments. Using the word, twisting the meaning. In reason, for example, where you go beyond what the Bible says with reason, you conclude, we would call this liberalism, wouldn't we? And so, for example, we think to ourselves, well, marriage is between two people who love each other. So if two people of the same sex love each other, why can't they be married? Makes sense to me. It seems reasonable. But you've gone beyond what the Bible says. And Matthew 19, where Jesus makes clear that the gender distinction given to us by creation is reflected in marriage. You simply can't undermine the diversity of marriage. So more about that if we've got time. So that's liberalism and therefore and experience. When you go beyond what the Bible says about experience, well, I thought I had a picture from God. I mean, I had this amazing dream. I had this amazing picture. I'm sure if I give it some meaning, as other people seem to do in my church, I can count this as a picture from God. And so my experience begins to become the voice of God in my life. I had a picture of a tree, a picture of a spoon, you know, and I was at a prayer meeting when we were in a little prayer group, and a charismatic young man said, Lord, you've given me a picture of a spoon, so Lord, please spoon out believers for salvation. And I thought, this poor young man has been taught such a ridiculous way of hearing the voice of God. So I would call that charismatic. Now, of course, I'll say more about this. These are just labels, so I'll come to people in a moment. Now, I have some biblical justification for these three categories because you find them in Colossians. In Colossians 2, from 8 through 23, Paul addresses three features of the false teachers in Colossae. Firstly, he says, don't be captured by human ideology. That's the liberal tendency of false teaching. Don't be judged by religious observance. That's verse 16, and that's the tendency of a Roman Catholicism and tradition. And he says, and don't be disqualified by other people's visionary experiences, verse 18. You have it right there in Colossians. These three familiar features of false teaching, they tend towards those excesses. Now then, therefore, where does a sound teacher spend lots of time? You won't be spending lots of talks on atheism. You'll be spending your time clarifying where the boundaries are. You've got to tell people where those boundaries are. You've got to be able to say, this is true, that is not. That's why in our preaching we have to be able to say, that goes too far. That goes too far. So it's likely that your church is going to hear more about what's wrong with Roman Catholicism and liberalism and charismatism than are going to hear about what's wrong with Buddhism. That's for your church community. Obviously, for the Buddhists, when you're evangelizing them, or for those in ancestral worship and those the kind of things that you will deal with, obviously that in evangelism, you'll need to deal with those things particularly as well. But I do want to encourage you to establish where those boundaries are so that the members of your churches don't drift beyond these boundaries into the distortions. Now, people have had to do that over the history of the church, and as you will know, if you take the great periods of the history of the church, those boundaries have been established for us. The first two centuries, the issue was the divinity of Christ. And so Athanasius, fighting against Arius, clarified that our distinctive biblical view of the divinity of Christ. Fourth century, it was Augustine against Pelagius, establishing our distinctive understanding, biblical understanding, of the original sin by which we're condemned in addition to our own sin. You think of the 11th century and Anselm establishing the distinctively evangelical or biblical view of the penal substitution of Christ, that he paid for our sins in our place on the cross. You move to the 16th century, you get to Luther. We're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. That is to say, we are justified by his righteousness and not ours. They moved to Calvin in the 16th century, and particularly our distinctive view of the sovereignty of God is our view of salvation, that we are chosen and predestined for salvation by God. You move to the Puritans, and you get to our distinctive understanding of the work of the Spirit in our lives, particularly expressed in prayer. You move on to world mission and the 19th century, our distinctive understanding of the world, that is that the nations are in need of the gospel. Beginning of the 20th century, the authority of the Bible, as the Princetonian theologians fought with the German schools and established the inerrant, sufficient authority of Scripture in our lives. Come to the middle of the 20th century, some of us were alive there then. I think the main issue, to be honest, was the nature of the church. I think we shouldn't underestimate the importance of the Sydney evangelicals. in restoring us to an understanding of the primacy of the local church. Since then, of course, what is the issue that is tearing the denominations apart at the moment? It is the need, the necessity of holiness, and in particular, the necessity of sexual morality for salvation. And that issue, of course, is now morphing into the issue of gender, which is to attack the Creator himself, to say that we create ourselves and choose our own gender. We're not given gender by birth. And we're still really waiting for the heroes who emerge in our own time. All I'm pointing out is that throughout church history, Christians have had to stand up and to contend for the faith. And, of course, we would all wish it was something else, but certainly in the West, the issue for the moment is the distinctive understanding of gender and sexual morality. By the way, can I encourage you in addressing those issues, before simply asserting the laws of the Bible, it is good to teach people the nature of God in whose image we've been made. Because humans made in his image flourish when we respect the God in whose image we've been made. And therefore, since God is plural, not three fathers, but Father, Son, and Spirit, we therefore flourish in diversity. And therefore, you can use the great champion doctrine of diversity for which this country has been rediscovering in recent years. That is, that we flourish in diversity. We benefit from diversity. And therefore, God has designed marriage to be diverse. Use diversity to defend the male and female marriage, man and woman in marriage, not uniformity. Do you see, I'm encouraging you to use the principle that should be popular in your culture, that of diversity, to defend the biblical understanding of marriage. And then the rules make sense. If you go straight to the rules, all you're doing is you're just fighting over who's in charge. So I think it's an understanding of anthropology and who we are that will help us with marriage. One last thing. People, of course, don't fit labels. Okay? So here's me. I'm like this. All right. A whole stack of worldliness and idolatry. I am a Christian. But there's a little bit of tradition. I was brought up in a Christian family, a bit of reason. I do a bit of thinking, not much experience because I'm emotionally dead. But see, that's me. You know, here's Jemima. Jemima's only just become a Christian. It's a whole stack of worldliness. She was brought up in a Christian family. She doesn't read much, doesn't think much, but she's a Christian. Okay, you know, here's John. He thinks a lot, writes a lot, but he's not a Christian, doesn't believe the gospel. Now, you look at that diagram, and it's really obvious, isn't it? What a mess that is. But my point is, people don't fit labels. So I've been talking about structures and ideologies, but do remember that people are all over the place, as we are. So what do you do about that? Well, we finish in verse 31. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. You have to warn people. If by temperament you are somebody who just can't warn people, you find it too difficult to confront somebody and say, I'm sorry, my friend, but you've got to stop saying those things. I gather in your home group you've been commending same-sex marriage. I realize this is complicated. I'd love to meet with you and talk through the Bible issues, but you've got to stop talking about that. Is that understood? I'm not going to stop talking about it. I'm sorry, you've got to. No, I'm not going to talk. That's outrageous. You're just the thought police. In that case, I'm afraid you won't be able to come to the house group. And if you're not going to talk about this, I'm afraid you're going to have to leave the church. Now, you take your time over it, but if by temperament you are somebody that just cannot ask somebody to stop teaching falsehood or ask them to leave your church, please don't be an elder. All you'll do is set one wolf after another to tear apart your church. You see, other versions of Christianity are not interesting alternatives. They're dangerous lies. So if temperamentally you can't declare the negative, you know, this much is true, therefore that is not true. Now, please don't be an elder. Conversely, if you can't do it with tears, see, the Apostle Paul did it with tears. He found it grievous. He wasn't the heresy hunter that many of us like to me. You know, false teaching. Everyone's wrong but me. You know, if you love it, if you love exposing falsehood in other people, please don't be an elder. All you'll do is create a negative, defensive, critical, arrogant congregation who are incapable of appreciating what God is doing in other churches and in other people's lives. The Lord Jesus denounced falsehood, but did so full of tears for Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul says, I warned you night and day, constantly I was warning you what isn't true. Because if you warn people what isn't true, they'll understand what is true. You say where the boundaries are. You clarify truth with negatives. But he wept as he did it. He grieved him to think of so many who've abandoned the truth. Guard the flock. They're not your sheep. They're precious to the Lord Jesus. So teach them the truth and protect them against error. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And we recognize that you have entrusted your precious people, people for whom you died, people whom you are returning to bring home. You've entrusted them to our churches. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be shepherds, or in our different roles, support those who are the shepherds of the church in this role, that they might evangelize and teach and govern wisely, and that we might defend them from distorted teaching, from false teachers who will cause damage to families and churches and tear us apart. And so, Lord, please give us courage and wisdom and love that we might teach the truth, that we might denounce error, but to do so with kindness, with love, with grief over false teaching, that we might protect your precious sheep, that when you return, you might find them healthy and more like you. So please help us not only to teach the gospel, but to guard the church. We ask it for the glory of the chief shepherd, in whose name we pray. Amen.